Well, for those of you with small children, our children are now dismissed to children's church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back or to the left. And will the rest of you please join with me in an opening word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father, we thank you this morning for the gift of music and singing that you have not only created, but also commanded us to do, as we're going to see in our text this morning. Father, you call us to worship you through singing, to praise you, to lift up our voices, to make a melody before God, to sing of your goodness and your greatness, to sing of your character and your saving work in Christ, to sing of your divine attributes that have been revealed to us in Scripture. What a joy, Father, it is to come together as a family, as a body of Christ this morning, and with one voice in unity, empowered by the Spirit, Lord, crying out to our God and singing praises to your holy name. Father, I thank you this morning for our time of worship and our time of fellowship. I thank you, Father, for the time that we have now to look to your word and to dig deeper in our understanding so that our worship would be deeper. The more we know about you, the more that we can comprehend the majesty and the greatness of our God, the deeper our worship will be. Help us, Father, to unveil more this morning of who you are. And I pray that your Spirit, as always, would take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts and lives, that you would give us, Lord, eyes to see, ears to hear. Help us to be receptive to your truth this morning, Father. Help us to celebrate and to taste of the future joy that will take place in heaven at the return of Jesus Christ. Father, stir our hope this morning as we read of the hope that is to come in the future when Christ returns. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the glorious text that stands before us. Bless this time, Lord, as we look to your word. For it's in the precious and blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Revelation, chapter 19. And this morning, we are going to be looking at verses 1 through 5. Most of our time will be spent outside of Revelation 19. But I want us to read verses 1 through 5 this morning to see the transition that has taken place in our text and to see what God has to show us in the next stages of the unfolding of his plan here in the book of Revelation. So I encourage you to follow along as I read Revelation chapter 19, verses 1 through 5 this morning. The word of God says, "And after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants.' Once more they cried out, 'Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, 'Amen, hallelujah.' And from the throne came a voice saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great.'" As we approach our text this morning, I want you to first sense the transition, or rather the marvelous transition that has taken place in the book. In chapters 17 and 18, we looked at the doom and the judgment that is going to come upon the nations and more specifically the system of this world that is in rebellion against God. And here in chapter 19, we see the celebration and the rejoicing that's going to take place in heaven. We are moving from the alas of chapter 18 to the hallelujah of chapter 19. We are moving from the crushing of Babylon to the celebration of the bride. We had gloomy woes in chapter 18, but now we have glorious worship in chapter 19. There is a marvelous transition that has taken place between the destruction of those who are against God and the redemption of those who are in Christ. And what's so marvelous about Revelation is that John and God want us to see this transition. They want us to see the eruption of praise, and they want us to see that eruption of celebration that'll take place in heaven in contrast to those who did not persevere, who did not follow, and who bought into the system of the world. And one of the ways that God enhances this worship and this contrast between those who are in Christ and those who are not is by the use of that little word, hallelujah. Four times it appears in Revelation. And what's interesting about that word is that this is the only time it appears in the New Testament. Hallelujah only appears one time in the New Testament, and it's in the book of Revelation, chapter 19. Four times we see this word declared. It's only reference, and of course, it comes from the Hebrew word hallelujah, which means praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. This chapter literally stands out amongst all New Testament books and chapters in its central focus on praising Yahweh. And what I want us to do this morning is, before we get to the text, I want us to see how Scripture has ushered us in since the days of Genesis to this glorious and climactic celebration that will take place in heaven. Is everybody in heaven here in this text celebrating simply because God destroyed Babylon and that was a really cool thing and now we're going to praise Him for it? Is there a deeper trail? Is there a deeper sense in which they are worshiping God for the destruction of evil? And that's what I want us to see this morning, is the depth of their worship and where it is coming from. It is not merely the destruction of Babylon in chapter 17, although that is its primary focus. I want you to see that Revelation chapter 19 is the ultimate climactic day of celebration that culminates world history. And this is the chapter that we are all longing for to come to fulfillment. This is the chapter that the saints of old were looking towards. This is the chapter that the apostles were looking towards. This is the chapter that all the martyrs of Christianity throughout all of history were looking towards. This day and this moment right here, where evil is crushed and Christ returns. So I want us to see how the Bible has ushered us to this point. And to do that, I want us to begin by going to Genesis chapter 5. So turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Genesis chapter 5. And we're going to look at a couple of different texts this morning that are all going to point to this glorious day of celebration. Genesis chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, we read these words. This is the book of the generations of Adam. Adam was the first man God created. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them and named them man when they were created. Now, we're not going to go through all the genealogies of Adam, but I want you to skip with me to verse 21. The Bible is giving us the genealogies of the first people that He created. Verse 21, We come to the sixth son of Adam when Enoch, I'm sorry, the seventh son of Adam. It says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, this is one of Adam's lineage, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus, all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. So all the way back in the beginning of the book of Genesis, the beginning of time, the seventh son of Adam is a man named Enoch. And the Bible here has something very interesting to say about him. There in verse 24, it says that Enoch walked with God. He was a man who followed God. He was a righteous man. He was a godly man. But it says, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch is one of the two people in the Old Testament that never died. Enoch and Elijah. Here the Bible says that Enoch walked with the Lord and then the Lord took him up. That's why some people believe that Enoch is one of the two prophets that will come back in Revelation 11 because he never died and God will take him back in the end possibly. But I want you to notice here at the very beginning of time, there's a very special man who walked with the Lord, whom the Lord took home to be with him before he tasted death. Now, why am I pointing this out? Turn with me all the way to the other side of Scripture, back to the book of Jude, which is right before Revelation. Right before Revelation, we have the book of Jude, and Jude gives us a little snapshot of what Enoch was doing when he walked with the Lord on the earth. And in Jude, beginning in verse 14, we read these words. Jude, in the context of his book, is talking about evil men. He's talking about false teachers who lead people away from God. And look what he says in verse 14. It was also about these false, ungodly men that Enoch, the seventh son from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Jude likes the word ungodly. But do you see what he is saying here? He's taking us all the way back to the beginning of time, the seventh son of Adam, and notice what Enoch was prophesying. In the beginning of days, just after creation, God had already begun to raise up men to prophesy about what? The end of time and the coming of Jesus Christ to conquer all evil. Revelation 19 has literally been foreseen since the days of Adam's sons. God raised up Enoch, and look what it says again there in verse 14. He declared, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. That could be us. That could be the angels. We know that all of us are going to play a part in that. But what does he come for? Look at verse 15. To execute judgment on all. That is what the righteous are looking forward to. They're looking for the day when God will bring about his righteous rule and justice. And Enoch began declaring this message all the way back after the first years of creation. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32, and we'll see that another very important man of the Old Testament, Moses, carries on this same theme that Enoch began. Deuteronomy chapter 32, many of you will know this as part of the Song of Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, let's begin in verses 1 through 4. And listen to how Moses begins this song just days before his death. He says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. I love this. He says, O heavens and O earth. That means all of creation, all beings, let the entire universe and all that is within it listen to what I'm about to say. He must have something very important to say. Look at verse 2. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass and like showers upon the herb. Let his words be refreshing and tender. Look at verse 3. For I will proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. Notice how Moses begins this chapter. He says that God is great, that his work is perfect, that his ways are just, and that he is without iniquity. He is a just and he is an upright God. That is his character. Now look with me at the end of Deuteronomy 32, or at least the song, beginning in verse 39. Moses continues his song, and towards the end, listen to what he says about God. This is God speaking. See now then that even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. Notice what God is saying here to Israel and to all the nations. He is saying, I'm in control, I'm in charge, and when I decide to execute my judgment upon those of you who hate me, he says there will be nothing that can stop it. There is no power, there is no force that will prevent or stop my hand from judgment when I decide that the time for it will come. Look at verse 42. This is describing the severity of that judgment. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, so much death. And my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. That refers to the Gentile nations. This sounds harsh, does it not? This sounds very harsh. Yet Moses began the chapter by saying, God is just. He is great. He is upright. He is holy. Look at verse 43. Moses now extends to the end in Revelation. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Does that sound familiar? What did we read last week? Revelation chapter 18, verse 20. Rejoice with him, O heavens. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries and atones for his people and their land. What's interesting is that in some of your texts this morning, the beginning of verse 43 may say, rejoice with him, O nations. Rejoice with him, O Gentiles. In the ESV, it's rejoice, O heavens. But what's fascinating about this verse is that Paul quotes it in Romans 15:10, and he translates it, rejoice with him, O Gentiles. And then the writer of Hebrews quotes this text in Hebrews 1:6, and he says, let all the angels worship him. Let all the angels rejoice with him. So the idea here is that this word heavens is speaking of men and angels and Israel and Gentiles. It's all beings. It's all humanity, all creatures of God. And in the end, he says that they will rejoice when? When he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. See, Moses said there is a coming day. Remember the beginning of chapter 32, when God will bring judgment because he is just. because he is holy, because he is great, because he is mighty, God is going to execute judgment on his foes. But listen to how he says it there. He avenges the blood of his children. Remember, we noted that last week. Part of the judgment that God is bringing upon the world, especially in the tribulation period against Satan and the Antichrist, is he is bringing about vengeance for his people, for his bride. He loves his bride, and the way that she has been abused and killed and slain throughout the ages, especially during the time of the Antichrist, will bring about God's full wrath and fury, which will destroy the evil system of the world. Not only did Enoch declare that that would happen, Moses carried the message and said, yes, that will happen as well. God will come. And guess what? When God brings his vengeance on the enemies, who will be rejoicing? Those of us who are in the heavens who belong to him, which is made up of Gentiles and angels and the Israelites who are saved. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. We'll continue this theme for just a couple of more chapters. Psalm chapter 2. And yes, we are skipping over so many other chapters and books that we could look at. But I want you just to get the sense. What is going on in Revelation 19? Why do we find the hallelujahs in that chapter alone? Because it's climactic, because this is what Enoch and Moses and the psalmist and the saints of old have all been longing for. The fulfillment of all of God's promises. Look at Psalm chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed. These are the nations that rebel against God, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. In other words, we don't want to be bound by God. We don't want to be under his rule. We don't want to follow him. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. Notice, it is the rebellion of man against God that drives his wrath. You see that? They are against God. Therefore, God is angry with them. This is a righteous God who is acting in a just and holy manner. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. Notice the transition there. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, that's where the Father and Christ are right now. But notice the transition in verse 6, as for me, I have set my king, that's Christ, where? On Zion. Where's Zion? In Jerusalem. We saw Jesus with 144,000 Israelites in Revelation 14. Remember that? There's a transition. Christ is in heaven now, seated at the right hand of the Father. But one day the Father is going to send the king back down where he will rule from where? Zion. You see the transition that's taking place there. And he says, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Verse 8, ask of me. This is the Father talking to Jesus. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Father says, you are with me in the heavens. Yes, we're chuckling at how these nations are rebelling against us. But one day I will send you back. And you will rule from Zion, and you will shatter your enemies like a broken vessel that's thrown to the ground. This is a promise. This is a promise that the Israelites and that we as the church hold to, that one day Christ will return and shatter his enemies and rule and reign in righteousness. This fallen world that has been brought about by the curse and the sin in Genesis will one day be reversed through Jesus Christ. We are looking for that day. Again, this is part of the celebration and the hallelujah that is erupting in Revelation, because this is coming to fulfillment in Revelation 19. Turn with me to Psalm 110. Two more. and then we'll get back to Revelation, I promise. Psalm 110. You know these texts. Psalm 110, it's the most quoted Old Testament passage in the New Testament. Beginning in verse 1, David is writing this psalm. And notice the difference in the word Lord there in verse 1. Yahweh said to Adonai, David's God, Yahweh, said to David's Lord, Jesus, his master. So the Father says to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Notice that when Jesus died on the cross and he conquered sin and death, he ascended into heaven, and the Bible tells us that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. But how long is he going to be seated there? Until the Father makes his enemies his footstool. Has that happened yet? No, it has not. Now, there are some who believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning right now, that we are in the millennium, and that the Father is currently making this world the footstool of Jesus Christ. I don't see that, but if you do, great. What I see in this text is that the Father one day will decisively make the nations under Christ, where he will rule them, where he will place them in subjection to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And what this text is showing us here is that Christ is not currently reigning as he will in the future. Yes, he is sovereign. Yes, he is reigning. Yes, he is seated at the right hand of the Father. Yes, we are his kingdom, the church that is permeating this world, and he is our king, and he is ruling through us. Yes, he is reigning in that sense. But beloved, you better believe that he has an earthly reign that is on the horizon. Amen. He will reign from Zion when the Father decides the time is now. What does that look like, by the way? We read about it in Revelation 5. The Father says, here's the scroll. Go take back the world. That is when Christ's enemies are made his footstool. He brings them to subjection. He brings it through the seals, through the trumpets, through the bowls. What is he doing? He is placing his enemies under his feet, which climaxes in the return of Christ. Look at verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion, that is from Jerusalem, your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Christ will reign and rule from Jerusalem when the Father sends him back. He will be over all of his enemies. Look with me at verse 5. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment amongst the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook of the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. The Bible anticipates a coming day when God will execute judgment and establish Jesus Christ as the righteous ruler of all the world. And by the way, don't miss it, verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at this in Ezekiel, when Christ establishes the temple during the millennial reign, there is water that flows out from the temple, and some commentators believe that that's what he drinks from. He has victory, he's established his temple, and he will celebrate with all who belong to him, his glorious reign. The last text I want us to look at is a couple pages back, Psalm 104. Turn with me back to Psalm 104. Now follow the train. Enoch declared and anticipated the coming day of the Lord when he would come with his holy ones to destroy evil. Moses echoes that in Deuteronomy 32, 43, and he says the same thing. I'm sorry, 35, and he says the same thing. That God is going to come back. We are going to rejoice as God executes vengeance on all of his enemies. Psalm 2, the Father will send the Son one day. His King will come over all other kings and rule from Zion. Psalm 110, the Father will send Christ one day and place all his enemies in subjection under him. But the text that I think is particularly relevant is Psalm 104, specifically verse 35. And that is because this is the first time the word hallelujah appears in Scripture. The first hallelujah in Scripture is in Psalm 104:35. There's only about 30 or so uses of the word hallelujah in the Old Testament, and they're all found in the book of Psalms. And the first one is Psalm 104:35. And this is astonishing. What do you think it's about? Look at Psalm 104:35. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. What does that sound like? That sounds like judgment. That sounds like a call for God to do exactly what he says, consume wickedness from the world. When is he going to do that? In the end. That's what we read about in Revelation 17 and 18. That's Babylon. Notice that the first hallelujah in Scripture deals with what? The destruction of evil. Look what it says at the end. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. In your translation, in the English, it's praise the Lord, but in the Hebrew, it's hallelujah. Hallelujah. Because the psalmist knows God is going to accomplish that one day. Now, here's what's amazing, and I thought of this. I don't know if this is how God intended it to be, but what's interesting is this is the first hallelujah in Scripture. The last one is Revelation 19, and they both have to do with God's judgment. Psalm 104:35 says hallelujah in anticipation that God will accomplish this. Revelation 19 says hallelujah because God just finished accomplishing it. The word hallelujah forms an inclusio of God's judgment upon the world in which believers will celebrate. I think that that's just amazing to see that and how that word is used in Scripture. But let's turn now to Revelation 19. And again, that was just a glimpse. That was a drop in the bucket to see how this is from the days of Enoch and Moses and David, and we see the psalmist, and they're all pointing towards this day where Christ will come, the king will reign, evil will be conquered and destroyed, justice will be executed, righteousness will fill the land. In Revelation 17, God destroys the religious system. Revelation 18, God destroys the material system. It is done. It is finished. She has been conquered. So now what is left? It's rejoicing and worship and praise to God. So look with me at Revelation 19, 1. The climax of Scripture for celebrating the victory of God over evil. Verse 1, after this, after John saw the destruction that came upon Babylon, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. By the way, who's the multitude in heaven? Chapter 18, verse 20, rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints, apostles, and prophets. If we borrow from Deuteronomy 32:35, where Moses said, O heavens, rejoice, the writer of Hebrews tells us that's angels. Paul tells us that's the Gentiles. So this is all believers, Jew, Gentile, and the heavenly beings. This is all who are on God's side. This great multitude in heaven, loud, mega voice crying out, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. You know what's amazing about this is where is the praise stemming from? What are they praising God for? Look at the next line. For his judgments are true and just. I just want to stop right here and ask you to consider something. Have you ever asked yourself, well, I'm sure you have, the most common question that I've been asked from unbelievers and believers is, why did God allow Adam to eat the fruit in the garden? Why did he give the command if he knew Adam would sin? And the answer is because God ordained that action because through it he is glorified. God was orchestrating his plan. He was not the cause of Adam's sin, but he ordained that it would take place. It was a part of his plan. Why? Because through it, he is glorified. And if you ask yourself, how is God glorified through that? Read Revelation 19. God is glorified because in his exercising of justice, it reflects his righteous character. In his salvation towards sinners who don't deserve his grace, yet he pours it out, it highlights and emphasizes his love and his mercy and his forgiveness. You see, God is who he is, but when sin entered the world, sin allows us to see God in action in a way that we wouldn't if sin didn't exist. God allowed Adam to sin. God allowed that to take place in the garden because God wanted you and I to behold his majesty and his character in a way that we would never experience if sin did not exist. This is what led the great theologian R.C. Sproul to say, evil is not good, but it is good that evil exists because it brings glory to God in the end. See, that's what's taking place here. God is being exalted because his holiness is being demonstrated in how he acts towards sin. And it's bringing him praise. We just sang of that this morning. We sing of it every week. We see God's magnificent character in the backdrop of sin. And notice the things that they mention there in verse 1. They say salvation, glory, and power. I say this every week, but time is my greatest enemy on Sunday mornings. If we go back to Psalm, the last five Psalms, Psalm 146 to 150, all of them begin in verse 1 with hallelujah and end in the last verse with hallelujah. There's 10 hallelujahs at the end of the book of Psalms. The last five books has it at the beginning and the end. And in the first psalm, they sing hallelujah to God. And it says, do not put your trust in men when there is no salvation. Why? Because salvation is found in the Lord. In the next one, Psalm 147, the psalmist cries out and tells us that God has power. He is a powerful being. So the qualities that we see here in Revelation 19:1, the hallelujahs for his salvation and his power, I believe, are being drawn from the hallelujahs of the last five books of the Old Testament. They're finding their fulfillment in the end here as God is accomplishing his will in the end. And then verse 2, it says, for his judgments are true and just, for he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality, and has avenged on her the blood of his saints. We've already talked about the vengeance of God for his beloved. He loves us, and he will come in fury against those who have persecuted his bride. But notice again, there in the middle of verse 2, he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality. In other words, Satan, we've talked about this, used the system of false religion and materialism to draw people away from God. And that is why God is bringing his judgment. In other words, John is defending why God is doing what he's doing. He is executing eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Satan led people away from me, so God is destroying him in that system. What's interesting is if you turn back with me to Revelation chapter 3, you'll remember in verse 19, God is writing Rather, John writes a letter to the church of Thyatira. And this is the church that tolerated sin. And look at verse 19. God says, I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, look, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat foods sacrificed by idols. Look at verse 22. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. God does not like when people intentionally draw you away from him. That angers the Lord greatly. When somebody intentionally deceives and manipulates and knows that they're teaching a false message in order to pull you away from God. And the climax of that will be found in the Antichrist with the false prophet empowered by the devil who will deceive the whole world, who will go after him. And the Bible says that is one of the reasons why this total destruction is coming upon Babylon. Because her sins, as we saw in chapter 18, verse 5, are high as heaven. Look with me at verse 3. Once more, they cried out. So they cry out hallelujah because of who God is and because of his judgment. And then verse 3, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. They praise God because the evil system that he destroyed will never rise again. This is a description of a city that will burn forever. It will never be rebuilt. Satan will never be able to form a system against God. He'll have a short rebellion at the end of the millennium. We're going to see that. But the system is destroyed. Totally destroyed, totally wiped out, never to rise up again. So the praise in verse 3 is not only for God's judgment, but for the completeness of that judgment. We don't have to worry when we get to heaven that there will be another rebellion again one day. We will forever live in the peace and the presence and the joy of Christ. His judgment is complete. Last two verses for this morning, verse 4. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down, and they worshiped God, who was seated on the throne, saying, Amen and Hallelujah. That's interesting. That's all they say. This is the last time we'll see the elders and the four living creatures. This is their last appearance in the book of Revelation. And you know what's interesting is the first place they appeared was all the way back in Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. We read about the throne of God, and around the throne of God there were 24 thrones, and seated on them was 24 elders, which we argued was representative of the church. The church will be around the throne of God in the end. And then we keep reading and we go to chapter five, or the end of chapter 4, and we read about the four living creatures in verse 8 who had six wings and are full of eyes. So the very first time we read about the elders and the four living creatures is in chapter 4, which is all about what? The throne of the Father, as he's about to execute judgment through Christ on the world. We even read in verse 9, when Jesus, of chapter 5, when Jesus takes the scroll from the Father, and the Father sends him to take the world back, chapter 5, verse 9, they sang a new song. Who's they? Specifically, it's the elders and the four living creatures. What do they sing? Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. At the beginning of Revelation, when God's judgment was about to start unfolding, we meet the elders and the four living creatures, and they're there to praise God and affirm what he is about to do. Now, after a year and a half, we're at Revelation 19. The judgment is done. And who shows up to remind us, yep, we're still on God's side. And all they have to say is, Amen. In other words, so be it. We praised him when it started, and we're praising him now that it's done. Amen. Hallelujah. That's all they have to say. They introduce the judgment of God, and they close the judgment of God. Look at verse 5. And from the throne came a voice saying, Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, small and great. There's an echo here of Psalm 115, 12 through 13, which talks about the blessing of the Lord on those who fear him. And then it says, those small and great. And small and great simply means everybody. Doesn't matter who it is. Doesn't matter who you are in this life. Doesn't matter if you're a believer who dies at the age of 10 or if you're a believer who dies at the age of 90. It doesn't matter what occupation you had or what status or level you had in this world. Small and great, all who fear God and who belong to him are called to praise him. And we will for all eternity. And I'll end with this note. Notice how God's people are described. praise our God, so that's us, right? All you his servants and you who fear him. How are believers defined in this precious little verse? As those who serve the Lord, who do his bidding, who follow him, who walk in his ways, who are obedient to his commands. And two, those who fear him, those who reverence him, who honor him, who understand who he is. That's the description that's given to believers. We follow God and we honor him for who he is. Next week, we're going to look at the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's not enough that God just destroys evil and allows us into heaven, but he's also going to have a celebration. He's going to have a marriage supper as the church, the believers, the bride of Christ, come together with him so that we can return with him to establish his kingdom in Zion. The question I have for us this morning is, same question I've been asking a lot throughout Revelation, where are you going to find yourself in the end? To whom do you belong? Who do you worship? Are you loving and worshiping the things of this world with Christ on the side? Or is Christ truly your King? Is he truly your God? Is he truly your Messiah? Is he truly your Lord and Savior? With shocking detail, in the most vivid of pictures that I can imagine, John shows us those who pursue Christ and belong to him will have the victory in the end. But those who live for the things of this world and put Christ to the side will end in judgment and the alas. Let's close our time together with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you this morning that we can rejoice as we read Revelation 19, that we can rejoice as we read Deuteronomy 32. We can rejoice as we read all those glorious texts that talk about the coming day of the Lord. To those outside of Christ, that is a terrifying day because you are a just God and you will judge. As we saw in Psalm 2, Lord, your wrath comes in direct response to the rebellion of man against you. And Father, I pray that you would remind us all here this morning that, yes, judgment of God is coming one day, but for those who are in Christ, that judgment has already been borne on the shoulders of our Savior. It is amazing, Lord, to think that we can read these texts and have such joy and comfort and peace because we know that Christ has atoned for our sin. We know that you are not the judge who will come to execute his wrath against us, but that you are our loving Heavenly Father who has purchased us through Christ and made us a part of your family. Help us, Father, to just understand the weight of our salvation, just how magnificent and glorious it is. We don't deserve anything except your judgment. We have all, like sheep, gone astray. We have all sinned against you. We have all broken your commands. We have all raised up idols at times in our life, put things before God. Yet you looked on us in our sin. And as Paul says, we love you because you first loved us. And you sent your Son to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Thank you, Father, for the hope that we have. Not only do we have future blessing to look forward to, but in our salvation, there's present blessing as you sanctify us and redeem us and cleanse us from this fallenness that we live in. Father, give us such a heart of gratitude and thanksgiving for all that you have done to us through Christ. Thank you, Lord, that one day we will be in heaven singing hallelujah, hallelujah to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Oh, Father, encourage us. May this text drive us to press on and to endure for the glory of your name. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.